We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, for people who give themselves to thinking, humans are an incredible conundrum. We're a paradox that is very hard to unravel. We can catch glimpses of meaning, of value, of sense and of purpose. We can catch glimpses of it, but it's very hard for us to actually ever understand what the whole thing's about. It doesn't all add up. All these glimpses that we have just don't add up to a total picture. It's like finding jigsaw puzzle pieces. You can find from a handful of jigsaw puzzle pieces that there is a jigsaw. You can work out that there is a picture. You can work out that there is meaning to it. You can even get sometimes glimpses, if you find the right pieces, of what the whole picture may be. But if you don't have all the pieces, then you can't create the whole picture. You can dream as to what it could be, what it should be. You can make your guesses about what it may be, but you do not have enough. You have enough to know it's meaningful, to be indicative of a whole picture, but you don't have enough to add up to a picture. Now, that's the finding of Ecclesiastes. It's a pretty desperate and depressing finding, really. And still, in the last of this present series, on just chapter 7, we'll finish it off at the end of the session this year, God willing, but still we find in chapter 7 the same thing. Real insights, but no answer. And so it can continue to frustrate us, and frustrate as it's meant to. Chapter 7, verse 23, he says of the first part of the chapter, "All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be found is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, to search out wisdom and the scream of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly." So you see, in the outline today, we have two main sections: the search for wisdom, which is verses 1 to 24, and then the search for morality, which is the turn that takes place in verse 25, where he turns, still searching for wisdom, but trying to find it in morality itself. So verses 1 to 22 tell us of his search for wisdom, which, as you can see from verse 23, I've warned you already, is not going to come up with anything more than he's come up with previously, so don't get your hopes up too high. For what he'll discover, basically, is what Socrates also discovered, that he really doesn't have the answers. Now, Socrates claimed to be the wisest man of the earth because he knew one fact which made him wiser than everybody else. The one fact he knew was that he didn't know anything, which put him ahead of everybody else, because everybody else thought they knew something when they didn't. At least he knew that he didn't know anything, which was the one crucial fact. Well, our writer in Ecclesiastes is not quite as pessimistic and extreme as Socrates in meaninglessness, but it's still the same thing. You're not going to come to an answer here. He starts off chapter 7 with what I call the end path, that is, arguing from the end. But I want to introduce it before we hit point 2b there on the end path in verses 1 to 12 by talking about utilitarianism. Rather than go to the Sydney Morning Herald today, I thought we'll dip back into philosophy, into Western thinking with a few people to help us understand what Ecclesiastes is saying, and that what we have here is what actually is part of the Western tradition of thinking, not necessarily coming out of the Bible, just coming out of thought, in fact coming from before the Bible. How you know what is right and wrong, or what is wise and foolish, is discussed in lots of terms. You realise you're getting a 5-minute philosophy course. I can only be brushing with the biggest and widest of brushes rather than going into any details, which is a mercy for you. But generally, in the big brush scene, people argue about what's right and wrong, what's appropriate behaviour, inappropriate behaviour, on three levels of argument. On one level, they say, because God says. On a second level, they say, because it's right, and you just intuitively know it's right, it's fair, it's just, it's just fair. On a third level is, because it has a utility. Because it has a utility. That if you do this, it will have good consequences, whereas if you do that, it will turn out to have bad consequences. That the action has a certain utility about it. Now, of course, those who don't believe in God find the first level of argument fairly difficult, don't they? Because God says, well, whoopee-doo, which God says, to whom, when, under what circumstances, why should I believe what God says or what you say God says? And so to say to somebody you shouldn't commit adultery because God says he's opposed to it, if they don't believe in God, it doesn't get you very far. The second level is to say, well, because it's not right. Because it just intuitively you should know that action is a wrong action. That it's not fair, it's not just. While this has very great power, the appeal to justice is one of the most powerful appeals that you can have in our society. In fact, for the atheist, it's illogical to uphold it or sustain it. Because it's not a matter of reason, it's a matter of just intuition. It's just a matter of perception. It's a matter of assumption. And you can even say, in some cultures, the perception of what is just is different to other cultures. That a lot of it is just cultural baggage that we're carrying with us, whereby we think that taking somebody else's property is stealing and is unjust and unfair, whereas in another culture we're taught that all property is communal property and taking other people's property is just treating them as part of the community. You call it stealing, others call it sharing. It's just a matter of perspective, you see. And your intuition about just and unjust is an intuition which is really no... And so to those who do not believe in God, they can't actually find morality in the second level either of justice or intuition. But this gives them a problem with the rest of the community, because part of the reason the rest of the community won't join them in their atheism is because they know that there is justice, there is righteousness, there is truth. Their intuition keeps driving them back to a belief in absolutes, which you can't have if everything's relative. And so the thoroughgoing atheist only comes down to the utility level of argument. What is the consequence of it? What is the outcome of what you're doing? Is it a good result or a bad result? That's the only one. And this is the kind of argument that David Hume most likely went with. Certainly Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill did. Or if you're an American, you call it pragmatism rather than utility, and you quote John Dewey. But it's the same form of logic. Here is the principle of utility. An action is right insofar as it tends to produce the greatest happiness for the greatest number. That's what makes an action right. If as a result of this, more people are happy, well then that's a good action. If as a result of this, more people are unhappy, that's a bad action. And so morality can be worked out in this, and of course, with the poor people like Mill, etc., they tried to work out how much happiness is happiness, and calculate out happiness. And you've got to then look at the amount of happiness in terms of the intensity of happiness or the amount of happiness in terms of the extent of happiness. And then you talk about whether everybody really should... It really ran into terrible problems, this view, although it's a very common view to this very day. Here are four quick problems with utilitarianism. One, how do you judge or calculate happiness? How can you actually measure it to know whether it's going to produce the greatest happiness this way or the greatest happiness? How can you count up happiness? Secondly, over what period of time are you going to do your calculations? You see, World War II made a lot of people unhappy. But then, where would the movie industry have been without World War II, which has made many people very happy? And World War II, while it made men and Hitler, made a lot of Jewish people very unhappy. As a result of that whole 6 million killing in the Holocaust, it has set a benchmark on the subject of racism. It has changed the whole world's attitude towards racism. It has made that kind of fascism and racism unacceptable everywhere in the world. And it has actually purged the world of an evil. And so were the 6 million who lost their lives equal to the 30 million that may have lost their lives if we hadn't gone through that 6 million. And, you know, do you judge it in 1946 or do you judge it at the end of the century? When do you make the establishment? And the third problem is, why do you go for the greatest number of people? You see, that's a very egalitarian kind of view. Why not go for the more important people? That which produces the greatest happiness for the most important people. Why does it have to be everybody? You see, at that point you've gone with your intuitionism again, haven't you? You've gone with it's not fair. Nietzsche argued against utilitarianism and against John Stuart Mill, saying, no, it's not the greatest number of people, it's the more important people. In particular, of course, me. Why not just have it as the greatest happiness for me? You say, well, Philip, that's not fair. And then that's the fourth argument against this utilitarian view and the most important argument. That is, utilitarianism is still intuition. Why happiness? Where did that come out as the reason, the rationale for behaviour? What does it have to be happy? Why is hedonism the ultimate measure of what is good or what is bad? It looks like it's just rational without any intuition, but you've intuited happiness is more important than unhappiness, and you've intuited that the greatest number of people is more important than certain significant people, both of which have come not from rationality but from just intuition. And so it gets modified down the centuries. People say, no, it's an excess of beneficial effects over harmful ones. Still begs the same question, doesn't it? What is beneficial? How do you define beneficial? What is a benefit and what is not a benefit? To whom? Where do you come to a view that this is a beneficial thing and that is a harmful thing? What's the opposite of beneficial? I can't think it quickly. Sorry? Detrimental. That'll do. You're saying, what an excess of detrimental effect. But how do you know what's detrimental? How do you know what's beneficial? That just begs the question. And you still get it very popularly today. You'll hear it all around the campus one way or another. It's all right to do anything provided it doesn't hurt anyone. But that really is just this old principle being pushed down to where it's arrived at late, at its lowest common denominator, really. I can do anything I want to do provided I don't hurt anybody else is really another way of saying this. What is hurting other people? When is an action hurting or not hurting another person? How do you know the consequences that will or will not lead to the hurt of another person? And a preschool teacher came to see me about what to do about a situation in their preschool where the principal was trying to hush up sexual immorality amongst some of the preschool kids. It really kind of shocked me, the idea that you had sexual immorality in the preschool kids. But you see, a couple of the kids lived in homes where parents practiced their own sexual perversity in front of their children, and the children were then bringing it to the preschool. Now, at this point, what was done in the privacy of one person's home was affecting, I would say, detrimentally, the children of other people's homes. But yet the argument is, well, it's not hurting anyone. What I do to my partner and what my partner doesn't hurt anyone else. I mean, where does hurt become hurt? How far does your actions become? Because if your children have to go to the school with the children of other people who are so behaving privately that their children are now ratty, then your private behaviour does affect other people. How do you determine when? Utilitarianism has terrible problems to it. And yet, it's reflected here in the argument of Ecclesiastes 7, with the argument from the end point. For chapter 7 starts off with a little bit of a shock. The first bit's not good names better than perfume. That's all right, you can believe that. But death is better than birth. That is a shock. That is a good grief statement, if you don't mind the pun. And so he explains it in verse 2. You see, the house of mourning is much better place to go to than the house of feasting. Well, that's not much of an explanation. That's just furthering the shock, isn't it? But why is it? Well, because the second half of verse 2, because every person's destiny is death. You will learn when you go and face death what your destiny is, and as you take it to heart, you can learn while you still live. If everything I do winds up to be in a coffin, then I must face the coffin. I don't know much about my future, but the one thing I do know about my future is my death. That is my one fixed point. And one fact about life that I cannot get away from is death, is universal mortality. So whatever philosophy of life I have, it has to take into account death, or it really is an inadequate philosophy of life. And so death is the place to go and learn. You learn more lessons mourning than feasting. So he says it in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's a reversal of expectations, but it's an insight that is intuitively true, isn't it? Laughter, pleasure is great fun, but you don't learn much from it. What laughter and pleasure do is really anaesthetize us from reality. They deceive us into thinking that we are in some ways immortal, while mourning strikes the very foundations of our lives. I mean, there's nothing so meaningless as the cackle of fools, especially next door when you're trying to go to bed and sleep at night. There is nothing much more meaningless than that kind of noise, except, I suppose, the ultimate meaningless noise is the cackle of the canned laughter in a TV sitcom, isn't it? They press a button and a group of people laugh about something completely different because they've been paid to and don't know what it is, but somehow it affects us so that we listen and we laugh. That's why it's there. We like to hear it. We like to hear the cackle of fools. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century mathematician, the father of probability, possibly the first man to have invented a calculating machine. He was a physicist, Pascal's law. He became a Christian apologist. Here is one of his comments on life, from his thoughts. Nothing is more intolerable to man than a state of complete repose without desires, without work, without amusements, without occupation. In such a state, he becomes aware of his nothingness, his abandonment, his inadequacy, his dependence, his emptiness, his futility. There at once wells up from the depths of his soul weariness, gloom, misery, exasperation, frustration, despair. Why do we keep ourselves busy? Why do we keep playing tennis and golf and cricket, chasing balls around? It's just to stop ourselves thinking too deeply about it. Oh, to exercise the body, of course. To enjoy each other's companies. To keep ourselves out of it. David Hume wasn't a Christian. David Hume's the exact reverse. He really wrote effectively against Christianity in the 18th century Scotland, although a great French lover too, lived in France for some time. This is how he describes his own life and work. Most fortunately, it happens that since reason is incapable of dispelling these clouds, nature herself suffices to that purpose and cures me of this philosophical melancholy and delirium, either by relaxing this bent of mind or by some avocation, some activity, and lively impression of my senses which obliterate all these chimeras. I dine, I play a game of backgammon, I converse and merry with my friends, and when after 3 or 4 hours' amusement I would return to these speculations, they appear so cold and strained and ridiculous that I cannot find it in my heart to enter them any further. You see, the Christian philosopher, Pascal, the non-Christian philosopher, Hume, saying the same thing. From within your mind frame, as you think deeply about life and death and its meaning and its purpose, you just go down further and further into the vortex of despair, of meaninglessness, of pointlessness, until you can't bear it. And so what you then do is go and have a game of backgammon. Go down the pub, have a few beers, go and listen to some rock music, blast your head out for a while, bagpipes with him, and then after a while you come back feeling refreshed and you look at what you were thinking about before and you say, that's stupid, and you get on with writing history, which is what he did. But that's the way it is. Last year I had the unhappy privilege of preaching at a funeral of a young friend of mine. And it was a very unhappy time, really. Man 19 dies, it's always an unhappy time. But it was made unhappier by his friends who spoke at his funeral before I was to preach, in their desperate attempts to preserve the party. It was pathetic, really, as they spoke of him in terms of fun and good life, of drinks and cigarettes, of smoking pot and of party, of cars and music and women and sport. They said that he had had the best of all lives, he'd had everything he wanted, and it really was a great life, and they could imagine that he was up there in heaven now looking down upon us and encouraging us to party on. He committed suicide at 19. That was the reality. He'd purposely and intentionally overdosed, as he had tried several times before, but this time had succeeded. That was the reality. But for the friends, well, it was all one big party, and he finally played the greatest party trick of all, didn't he? And it was profoundly pathetic that they could come into the house of mourning and still produce the cackle of fools. So verse 7 shifts away from death and just looks at outcomes and results itself and ends generally. Verse 8 sums it up, the end is better than the beginning. From the end you can work out what it's about, whereas from the beginning you can't work out where it's going or what it's about. And so he gets a series of maxims in verses 9 to 12 where this is better than that because of the results, because of the end, because of where it's going to turn out in the end. And so the end, the second half of verse 8 and in verse 9, you see patience is better than pride. Because if you're quickly provoked in your spirit, your anger resides in the laps of fools. You see, pride produces anger. Speedy reaction that comes from pride produces the destructiveness of fools. Patience, that's a much better thing. Or nostalgia, he says, don't look back. Going back is, oh, remember the good old days when? That's a nonsense. You've got to look forward to try and work out what is happening. Wisdom and money, now they're good. Why are they good? Because they produce shelter. That's why. In fact, I can even work out wisdom is better than money because wisdom preserves life better than money does. And so wisdom is better still. And therefore, by the utility of things, you can judge the results. And you can, judging the results and the outcomes, the ends, you can say, this is the better choice than that. Of course, it pushes you towards that terrible thing called the ends justifying the means, doesn't it? But he's saying, look to the end. But then, in verse 13, then he gets the hold of himself and he realises that the end is unknown. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. And therefore a man cannot discover anything about his future. You see, it won't work. Look how God has arranged life. In verse 13, he's arranged it unalterably. You won't be able to change it. What's crooked's crooked. What's straight, straight. He's made you blind. He's made you blind. Look at how the world is, because you don't know what's going to happen. I mean, when the times are good, well, be happy and enjoy yourself. When the times are bad, well, God made that as well. God makes both the good times and the bad times. I can just step off Ecclesiastes for a moment and tell you something about the Bible that most people don't understand, is that the Bible is not dualistic like most people think Christianity is, because most people are. That is, that there's a good God and a bad God. And the good God and the bad God are warring with each other. And when anything happens in the world that's good, that's because of God. And anything that happens in the world is bad, that's because of the devil. That's not how the Bible presents the world. The Bible says that God creates both wealth and woe, prosperity and hardship. He creates the good times and the bad times. God is the sovereign Lord of all. Yes, there is a devil, but the devil is just one of his messengers bringing about his purposes. It's not a kind of an equal God who's at war with him. The devil is actually under his control. And that part of this fallen, sinful world we're in is the judgment of God, which God brings upon us. And so you see it reflected here in this verse, back to Ecclesiastes, verse 14. You see, when the times are bad, consider God's made one, God's made the other. God, the sovereign Lord, is in control of the good times and the bad times. You're very healthy, enjoy it. You're very sick, God's brought it upon you. Well, if that is the case, then you don't know what your future's going to hold. Your future is not in your hands, your future is in God's hands. And I don't know what. I can work, I can plan, I can study, I can graduate, and then when I come out at the end of my course, I can find the recession's on, there's no job, and the depression comes, and I go to war and get killed. All those years I put into the work effort, the study, the graduation, they actually turned out to be a nothing, which is why you should enjoy your university years. Or I can arrive at the right spot without having done any of the work and the hard effort, and just I meet the right person at the right spot at the right time, and opportunity arrives, and it all turns into a great massive success. I didn't plan to meet the person, I just happened to bump into them, and it happened that way. Who knows? I know an old shopkeeper, retired man now, He worked hard as little shopkeepers. The owners of little shops work very hard. They're some of the hardest working people in our society. They get up, you know, get up early in the morning to get out to the markets. They get their shop open. They're working in it all day. And then end of the day, not only do you keep your books, but you've also got to clean up the shop and get ready for the next day. It's a very hard existence. And he worked hard for pretty well the whole of his life. One stage, his shopping centre that he was in was going out backwards. And the management really tried to evict him from the shop he was in. But he was a little businessman, and he didn't want to move and set up business elsewhere. And so he offered to buy the little shop rather than be evicted like all the other tenants. And so the management couldn't believe their luck and sold it to him, really. And so he kept on in this business in a shopping centre that was going out of business. But 10, 20 years later, things changed, as happens, and the shopping centre actually went ahead. And although his business never actually recovered much, the shop he then owned became very, very valuable. And indeed, all future developments in the area required the owners to own that shop that he had bought at the time when no one wanted it, and they were trying to get rid of him. And so that one decision he made, which economically was a pretty stupid decision that any bank manager would have talked him out of if they could have, that one decision he made actually turned into his retirement fortune. And he lives now in considerable wealth out of that one decision. And all the other good business decisions he'd made in business, buying his fruit and vegetables and all the rest of it over years after years, never actually turned out to be any value to him. That's life, friends. You think you're in control, you think you're making the wise decisions, but in the end you can't know. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know whether conditions are going to arise or not arise that'll change what's happening. And so to argue from the end makes nonsense. It's even worse than you don't know about it. The end itself makes nonsense of life. So look at verse 15, he says, I've seen the righteous person perish. I've seen the wicked person prosper. So who says that crime doesn't pay? Oh, we've got this great philosophy that's all around about us that crime doesn't pay, but in fact, some criminals live very, very well. Some people live fabulously wealthy. Other people who worked hard and honest all their days live in poverty and squalor all their days. It's the character of it. And therefore, it's all meaningless in life, isn't it? Verse 15, he says, there's a meaninglessness about it that I see under the sun. There's a meaninglessness. I looked at it, I worked out the best thing then to do is to go for the golden mean. Not too righteous, not too unrighteous. Not too wise, not too foolish. Avoid extremes. Be kind of bland, apathetic Australian. Sit in the middle, on the fence, with no principles. Never go to the stake for anything. Never stand on a hill and fight it to defend it to the death. There's no hill to die on. There's no stake to perish at. There's just that kind of bland 2CH existence to live in. Because you cannot know, you cannot control the outcome. So therefore, enjoy the ride. Whenever you're happy, whenever things are going well, be happy. This, you see, is the same as Stoic philosophy, ultimately, that there is this world soul that is moving in its inextricable character and force, going its direction, and the truly integrated person is the person who can get on board with the soul, who will accept the pain and the pleasure as it goes, who won't fight against their circumstances, but will kind of lay back and let the force be with them, so to speak. Yet, wisdom and righteousness still stand is the problem. Have we come to an end? Have we come to meaningless? No. Because wisdom is still true, because the insights are still valid, so verse 19, he can say wisdom, you see, leads to power. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. I'm sorry, we didn't read beyond verse 13, didn't we? So let me pick it up there. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one man wise more powerful than one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. So he says, there is still wisdom, and in his perceptions he can see no one's righteous, and therefore you can know how to live. For example, verses 21, 22, you must never expect people to always say nice things about you. Because you know yourself you've cursed other people, you know yourself you've slandered other people, you know yourself you've bad-mouthed other people, everybody does it. Therefore, why do you expect no one's ever going to do it to you? You see, that's a wisdom, isn't it? That's an understanding of how the world functions. When I understand that no one is righteous, then I can understand how to live in a world where no one is righteous. I may say, it is an interesting place to start, but worries me a tad that the anthropologists and the psychologists don't really start. It's only a very recent times that I've seen people have started doing studies on things like telling lies, which is extraordinary to my mind, because we have known from the days of Solomon, we have known that everybody tells lies. Here is one universal human characteristic, to tell lies. Here's another one mentioned here, to badmouth other people. If you wanted to study humanity, I would have thought that would be a fairly obvious place to start looking, wouldn't it? What is it about lies? What is it about people that make us tell lies or leads us to tell lies, or why do we tell lies? All the kinds of things you can study about humans, which really are fairly iffy, and then blatant things like lie-telling, slander, don't seem to be studied very much. But then you've got to have a biblical view first that telling lies is evil and slander is wrong, I suppose, before you'd be interested in the subject. And so the search fails, verses 23 to 24. All is tested, all sought by wisdom. The wise conclusion is that there's not too much wisdom in me. Like Socrates. Or like Pascal. Because Pascal captures the ideas well. I don't know whether he's thinking about Ecclesiastes 7 when he says it or not, but listen to a slightly longer quote from him. What then shall man do in this state? Should he doubt everything? I suppose before you'd be interested in the subject. And so the search fails, verses 23 to 24. All is tested, all sought by wisdom. The wise conclusion is that there's not too much wisdom in me. Like Socrates. Or like Pascal. Because Pascal captures the ideas well. I don't know whether he's thinking about Ecclesiastes 7 when he says it or not, but listen to a slightly longer quote from him. What then shall man do in this state? Should he doubt everything? Should he doubt if he is awake, if he is being punched, or if he is being burnt? Should he doubt whether he is in doubt? Should he doubt his own existence? We're not able to go as far as that, and I put it down to a fact that there never has been a completely thoroughgoing sceptic. Nature sustains our feeble reason and prevents it from raving to that extent. I may say he hadn't met any of them. He hadn't met everybody at the University of New South Wales, because I've met some who really, in their attempts to argue with me about God, have moved to that kind of scepticism. But the reason they don't believe in God is they don't believe in their own existence. And yes, they could walk out through that wall if they wanted to, because that wall doesn't exist except in the figment of their own imagination. I've had people arguing like that with me in their incredible attempts to remain consistent and reject the existence of God, because the only basis upon which they're doing it is profound scepticism. However, I've had none of them bashing their head against the brick wall, the wall over there, to try and get out yet. Although I've been tempted sometimes to help them. Should he then assert that he is in possession of certain truths? He, who when pressed at all, can show no title to it and is compelled to let go of his hold upon it. See, at one level, intellectually, there's no... At one level, nature tells us that the intellectual who wants to say there's no truth and there's only doubt, nature tells us that's stupid. And yet, when you want to stand for truth and put up arguments, it's almost impossible to do it. Because the intellectual can keep on bringing in more and more doubts. The thoroughly committed skeptic can be skeptical about everything. even sceptical about his scepticism, one would hope. So, here's Pascal's kind of solutions or arguments to it. Who will unravel this mess? Nature refutes the sceptics, and reason refutes the dogmatists. What then will become of you, O man, who try to discover by your own natural reason what is your true condition? Know then, proud man, what a paradox you are unto yourself. Humble yourself, weak reason. Be silent, foolish nature. Learn that man infinitely transcends man, and learn from your master what is your true condition, of which you are ignorant. Hear God. You've got to understand the limitations of reason. You've got to have enough humility to perceive that just because you think does not mean that you can think all the thoughts that need to be thought. That just because you can see some reasons that you have within yourself, unaided by anything else, the capacity of understanding all the reason. There's got to come a point in our understanding, in the futility and the frustration of Ecclesiastes, to see that maybe it is my reasoning which is inadequate, that I need to stop and listen. And so he still goes searching in verse 25, searching for wisdom, stupidity, in wickedness, madness, in folly, searching in morality. So I turn my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another, discovering the scheme of things. While I was still searching, but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Now there is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? That is you think, do not be over-righteous is extraordinary. You come to an extraordinary one down there, which I won't mention which one in case you don't think it's extraordinary. Well, there are engineers amongst us here. Now, the stupidity in wickedness and the madness in folly is this kind of assumption that the wicked are stupid. It's been important for us to understand that criminals are fools, that crime doesn't pay, that evil is a con, it's deceptive, it offers you profits and pleasures, but it actually provides you pain and loss. The only trouble is there are some criminals who do very well out of it. And because we're honest, many of us are now in this part of Sydney having to put up bars on our windows to keep the criminals out. In the old days, we put the criminals behind the bars, but now we put the honest citizens behind the bars because we can't put the criminals behind the bars anymore, for we feel for them so much. We all know that crime, that evil, is disastrous, destructive, antisocial, antipersonal. But you try and prove it to the intellectual. You try and prove it to the sceptic. You try and prove it to the cynic. It's very hard. That is, adultery wrecks people's lives. It destroys the life not only of the husband and the wife, but of the children and of the grandparents, as it rips apart society. There is nothing you can do much more antisocial than commit adultery with somebody else's spouse. But yet, you try and prove that in our society today. You have anybody be able to possibly suggest that adultery is more destructive to society than cigarette smoking, and as we've got laws against one, we should have laws against the other. You can't do it. No one will accept that as a possibility, as an idea. Totally untenable, politically. And so he goes on to the adultery issue in verse 26. Of the feminine snare. The same could be said in the masculine snare here. Worse than death is the woman's snare. The God-pleaser will escape her, but the sinner gets snared by her. And it is so, friends. It is interesting how short-lived is the satisfaction of adultery. Within a little while, they are paying massive maintenance. They are trying to uphold two families. They're trying to blend children together who don't want to be together. And it doesn't even work sexually. For those who are sexually moral consistently turn out to be the people who have better and more enjoyable sexual relationships than those who are sexually immoral. Every survey shows it up one after another, but every movie preaches the opposite. The information we have when we investigate it shows that sexual faithfulness helps in sexual performance, and sexual unfaithfulness damages sexual performance. But that is not the message you get from any movie you care to go to this week, next week, or next year. Bettina Arndt went on the radio for some time in Sydney, trying to get us to be all more sexually liberated, and then after a few years of it, she found that the people who enjoyed sexuality the most were not necessarily the ones who had the best techniques and technology, but the ones who had the most satisfying relationships. Surprise, surprise. It could have been found in Genesis chapter 2. But we have to hear it in her latest discovery. Germaine Greer, she liberated us all in the 70s in sexuality in every which and every way. But now she has gone to her view is no sex is better than bad sex. For it has been so bad for her. And so he goes searching in terms of integrity. And he can't find anybody. There's no one, he says in verse 20, who has actually got integrity. And in verse 27, I found 1 in 1,000 men and no women. But it would have been most likely better if he hadn't wandered over 1,000 women, just stuck to his one wife. He might have found the faithful one with integrity rather than going amongst the 500 concubines and the 700 wives or whatever it is that he had. But I want to disagree with his finding. He's actually wrong. And that is completely wrong. Because there's not 1 in 1,000. There's none in 1,000 amongst the men also. And that is verse 28. He says, while I was looking, but yet not finding. This is not actually his conclusion. He says, in the process, this was a temporary view, but this is not the final view. There's only one finding. Verse 29 is the one finding. God created people upright, but men devised schemes. That's the finding. If you want to understand morality and immorality, it is God has created us moral creatures, but we are immoral people. That's his finding. And that is why we perceive there is a thing called morality. We perceive there is a thing just, true, fair, right, proper. But it's also why we are not just, we're not right, we're not true, we're not proper. That is the finding he comes to. And so you'll notice how important it is, friends, with these difficult verses, difficult verse 28, difficult verse 16, 17, that we keep them in the line of the logic. Always be wary of just quoting a verse out of Ecclesiastes or people who quote a verse out of Ecclesiastes to you. Because in the process of the argument, he's finding and not finding. He's putting up alternative views and then discounting them. And people can quote verse 16 at you and say, don't be over-righteous, come and sin with me. But they're missing the point. Where does it all leave us? Well, 4 points I've just raised quickly for you on this. And then a conclusion on it. A, there is a reality and a value of seeking wisdom and meaning. It's true, the world has got reality, has got a wisdom, has got a meaning. It's right that we seek it, and what we seek we find. And the non-Christian can see that happiness is better than unhappiness, as the utilitarian saw. They were right. It is better. There are things that are better, beneficial. There are things that are detrimental. They're right. Secondly, you've got to recognise the futility and limits of seeking wisdom and meaning. Because God in his wisdom has chosen not to be known by human wisdom. That is part of God's choices in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For God is not going to live as the servants of human wisdom. And we will not come to understand all there is to understand by our own wisdom, because our own wisdom is an inadequate tool. That's terribly insulting, isn't it? That's profoundly insulting. But it's real, it's true. That's why the arguments from Protagoras and Socrates hundreds of years before Christ down to Camus and Sartre and people in the 20th century haven't actually changed. 2,500 years of trying to think it out, we're in exactly the same arguments because we actually haven't got the capacity to get there. There is no answer for our kind of mind to work out, thirdly. There is a seeming justice and morality in a world that is immoral and unjust. That is the way the world is. That is the finding. But God has created us moral. That is why we will have the intuition of morality. And yet we have chosen to be immoral. That is why we'll never find the person of integrity. That is why we can build our society on the basis of capitalism. For capitalism works. Why? because capitalism is based on greed, and that is a universal phenomenon. It's built on competitiveness, that is a universal phenomenon. That's why it will work, as communism didn't have a chance of working, because it was built on an idea that people would be good and share kindly with everybody else. It was a totally foolish idea. It built on the morality, which is right, but not the immorality, which is also right. Capitalism doesn't have any moral principles, but it builds on reality, that is our immorality. So you take your choice and vote whichever way you want to on Saturday. It makes no difference, I tell you. And fourthly, you need to hear from God. It's only as someone outside our maze tells us about what it's about and where it's going that we will make sense of what it is about and where it is going. And that's why next week I want us to get out of Ecclesiastes and depression and move to just something positive over the next 3 weeks or so, as we look at the opening of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and the Word of God, so we can actually hear the voice of that one which is outside and who has made us. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have not left us in the ignorance of our own futile pursuit of wisdom, but that you have spoken. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to what you have to say, that we might understand where we are. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.